Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading from verses 28 through to verse 34. Mark opens up his gospel with the announcement that the kingdom of God has come near. And how's the kingdom of God come near? Because the king of God's kingdom is here. This is a refrain we've heard over and over. And here, once again, we are confronted with the greatest question on the nature of the kingdom. And so let's hear what God's word has to say concerning that. Hear the word of the God, of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all our heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding and help us to warm our hearts by your Spirit, we pray, and change our affections so that we may love you through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're seeing now, drawing to the end of Mark's Gospel, that we are now in the Passion Week. The third of Mark's Gospel deals with, of course, the last week of Jesus' life, and much of this has Jesus in the temple discussing with the temple and the religious authorities. We have seen him have conflict up until this point. But today we will see that not all of the religious authorities, not all of the scribes, even though we will find in verses 38 to 40, Jesus will give a very stern warning against the scribes and the religious authorities. There are some who genuinely seek questions to genuine answers. And so it is, perhaps for some of you sitting here this morning, that there are some genuine questions and you seek genuine answers. Not all questions on themselves are bad. And so here we see that one of the scribes, having observed how Jesus had responded to the various different groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, recognize that in this person, Jesus, there perhaps is one that can give him an indication to the question of his heart. What is the longing of your heart? What is it that you long after? What is it that you desire above all things? What is it that you love more than anything else in this world? That is what we are confronted with here this morning. We are confronted here with the longings of our own hearts. And so now we see in verse 28 that one of the scribes, they come up and they see the disputing happening between the religious authorities, probably about Jesus. Remember, we see in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees and the Herodians had come together to determine how they would kill Jesus. So this is not a friendly group that Jesus is confronting. And so they're probably disputing among one another, especially the Sadducees from last week who had come to ask Jesus about the resurrection, and they had obviously didn't believe in the resurrection. So they disputed with the Pharisees concerning the resurrection. Perhaps there was a debate going on, and the scribe comes forward out of that, and so he poses the question on which is the most important of all the commandments. A very good question. During the time. Why because it's a time of do's and don'ts. We know that this period in Israel's history is the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And the Pharisees themselves, of course, had thought that in order to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah, they have to impose upon the people a stricter form of law. How is it that the Messiah will come? The Messiah will only come to Israel once Israel's hearts are prepared. How do we prepare their hearts? By keeping them morally pure. And so it's a time of do's and don'ts. The Pharisees had added extra laws around the law of God so that people wouldn't transgress the law. And by that, they had heaped up all these burdens upon the shoulders of the people that they themselves couldn't bear. So in the climate of do's and don'ts, this question is posed, which commandment is the most important of all? There are many commandments. Over 400 laws that one can find in the books of Moses. And so the question of which is the most important, of course, has to deal with the nature of the heart. And that's what Jesus responds to. And he responds, of course, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then not just quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but merging that with Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus calls out the Shema, which is the great confession, the creed of Israel, in his answer. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you flip back to Deuteronomy, you'll see the context of this. And this is Moses' final charge to the people of Israel. What is Deuteronomy all about? Remember, we had Egypt, the Israelites delivered from Egypt at the Exodus account. They'd arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. They were given the law in Exodus chapter 20, which was in the form of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were divided up into two laws concerning our relationship towards God and laws concerning our relationships towards one another, to people. Those are how the tablets are divided up onto. And the people of Israel transgressed the laws by raising up a golden calf and foregoing the first four commands of the law itself, of the Ten Commandments, which is, of course, as we know, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I am the God who delivered you from the house of slavery. There is no other God besides Yahweh. And so what? As a punishment for their lack of faith and also the commitment of idolatry, that generation that was delivered from Egypt was destroyed in the wilderness. Now a new generation has come, and Deuteronomy really is the command or the charge to a new generation, this generation who will enter into Canaan. And once again, Moses reiterates in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy the law that God has given to them in the form of the Ten Commandments. And here's the reestablishment of the order of worship right over here. The questions of the nature of the people's hearts. Are you going to be the same as your forefathers or are you going to be different? And then in chapter 6 we have a summary. If you want the heart of the law, the summary of it, if you want the gist of it, here it is summed up for you in a phrase. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. That is a creedal formula. In that little statement right over there is contained a whole lot of theology in a single phrase. That's what creeds are for. Creeds and confessions themselves are summaries of a great vast amount of teaching that we are able to bring to mind in a simple statement, a greater breadth of teaching for the aid of memory. And so Moses summarizes the entire law. This is the summary of the law. Hear, O Israel. This word here in the Hebrew hasn't just, as we would understand it here, as I know some translations could read something like this, listen up, you know. It's not. It invokes a hearing and a response in the same time. The Israel has to hear and they have to respond. That's what this word hear really refers to. It refers to a hearing by the ear, but it's something to which you are not left without a response. You have to respond. So what is it that Israel has to first hear, and to what is it that they have to respond? Well, first they have to hear who God is. And so the foundation that Jesus brings the question of the greatest commandment back to is once again back to the nature and being of who God is. And he starts with the invocation of the covenant name for God, the Lord our God. That's the beginning place for Israel in determining who it is they are to worship and why he is set apart from all the other gods. The Lord our God, Yahweh, that name given, of course, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush account. Who did Moses encounter when he was in the wilderness? He saw this bush that was being burnt but not consumed, and went closer to see it, and out of the bush a voice comes to him and says, Moses, I am the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus quotes from that very passage we saw last week when he encounters the Sadducees who claim there is an erection, proving from the book of Moses that the God that we serve is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Why is he the God of the living? Because he is able to raise the dead to life. That's why he is the God of the living. The Sadducees denied the word of God as well. It's the power of God. And so that same covenant name for God is what Jesus comes back to with this question of the scribe. Once again, hear, O Israel, reiterating it. Hear, O Israel, the greatest commandment is this, that the Lord our God, who is the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is not just any God. This statement right over here in itself is a remarkable statement in terms of the climate in which it was placed. Moses is calling the Israelites, who are now they're living in a time with pluralistic gods all around them. Gods of the valleys, gods of the mountains, gods of the skies, gods of the weathers, gods of the rivers, gods of the trees, gods all around. They just came from Egypt with a plethora of gods to choose from. And here in the midst of that is a reminder of Israel that there are no other gods besides the one true God. That's where we start. In our time, we live with a plethora of gods once again. Gods of our own imaginations. Sure, we give it a Christian twist, but we actually like to create God in our own images. Authentic and true reformation is always a calling back to the foundation of what we believe, and that is the nature and being of who God is. Jesus standing in the midst of the temple precinct during this first century climate, when, of course, Israel itself had the form of godliness but denied its power entirely. I mean, the Sadducees themselves didn't agree with the resurrection of the just at the end of all time. The temple had become defiled and corrupt. Remember the parable of the fig tree, that when Jesus used the fig tree as an illustration, that it was a tree that had leaves with an appearance of fruit, but when you get closer, there is no fruit, and that was a picture of the temple, which has the appearance of religion, but yet when you get inside, that is void of true religion.
Why?
Because it's forsaken this very foundational command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does he mean by that? Of course, that has become one of the greatest, the oldest statements of monotheistic religion, which means the belief in one God only, as opposed to polytheism, which believes in multiple gods. In the ancient world, it was the world was really polytheistic. But here, very early on in Israel's history, we have a remarkable early statement of monotheism, one God alone, which set Israel apart from all the other nations. If anyone thought that Israel had stolen ideas from surrounding neighbors to develop their own religion, they're smoking something, seriously. Israel did incorporate false worship practices from the nations throughout their history. That's what we see. That's the whole book of the Bible is about how Israel time and again incorporates false worship practices into their religion. And that's a warning to the church too, to beware of incorporating false practices from other religious beliefs into our systems. And so once again, time and again, Israel had to be brought back to this foundational principle here. Who is God? And every true reformation begins with that question, who is God? It's interesting that if you read modern systematic theologies, they always begin with the prolegomena, which is generally a defense of systematic theology as a science for the academia, and then with the doctrine of the Word of God. But when Calvin wrote his Institutes, which is really the father of all modern systematics, he began with the doctrine of God. Why? Because he understood that the Reformation was really a reworking and coming back to who God is, a correct worship of the one true God. The statement, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is also in contradiction to the polytheism out there. Not just is God one unified being, there are no multiple gods, but he is. There is no other God. Israel had continuously been needed to be reminded of this. You think of when they finally went, because of the idolatry that they brought into the land after Solomon's reign, Israel was finally sent into exile into Babylon. And then when God calls them back from Babylon, once again he reminds them of this great emphasis that this, and listen to what he says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me, there is no God. You see, coming from Babylon, where there was once again a plethora of gods to choose from, back into the promised land, God reminds him once again, there is no other. It's not like you have an option. People treat Christianity as if there are options. One of many. All created equal. I was looking at a YouTube video of a introduction to a particular church where explicitly the pastor says in the beginning, he says, no, here we don't discriminate between religions. If you are of a different faith, you're welcome to participate in this church. You can partake in the sacramental system. You can partake in the eldership. You can partake in the teaching. Listen, if you are of other religions, we don't discriminate. The Bible discriminates. Why is it so emphatic about its discrimination against all other gods? The reason being, there are no other gods. And so there it's so very important for a true reformation of every heart to come back to the statement once again of the nature and being of who God is. Who is this God? Well, he is Yahweh. He's the covenant God of Israel. What does that mean? He is the God who has shown himself to be faithful to the nation of Israel. And not just that, but through the nation of Israel has promised to be faithful to the rest of the world. This is the God who told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was calling them out from among the land of idols, and he was going to give them a land. And through that land and through those people, he was going to bless all the nations of the earth. So this is the God who keeps his promises. This is the God who calls, who regenerates, who saves. In another passage of Isaiah, Isaiah says once again, and this is a very similar thing, he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other who can save. There is salvation in no other. And that's why, in the Christian faith, we are so emphatic. Because there's salvation in no other. Are we bigoted? No. It's just the truth and reality of who God is. It stands to reason for anyone that thinks clearly that if there is a God in this world, and he did create this world, and he is personal, then he deserves something from those whom he created. People think it's so strange that we respond like this. Why would God deserve anything? Just wait until those very people with those objections become parents. And their children don't regard them. They feel that they deserve something, at least, surely, I'm your parents. And if we have this response to just human relationships, when we know that we are sinful and sometimes we do things that are so deserving of others not to like us, even our children, why is it strange that God, who is perfect, who is holy, who is righteous, who keeps his promises, should not deserve? He never makes mistakes. So what does he deserve? It's interesting that Jesus quotes three things from the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but he adds one thing in his time and age. So all three, he says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Those three are found within Deuteronomy. And then he adds the mind. In our day and age, we need to hear this, the mind. Because you see, during the first century, Greek philosophy was flourishing. And so people were getting around this. You see, the statement that Jesus is making is not strange in Israel, in even merging it with Leviticus. This was a common thing for rabbis to do, to come back to saying that this is the creed of Israel. But you see, they would get around it sometimes and saying, well, you know, the word says that we need to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. But it doesn't really say anything about the mind. Therefore, we can think things with our mind that is philosophical and grand. And we can, you know, if we just reserve that one thing away, Jesus incorporates into this climate the mind. Because it matters what you think. You see, in this climate of the first century, the Pharisees were, well, you know, if we do all the right things, but we don't have to think the right things. Jesus continuously targeted the mind as well. Think of when he speaks about coveting, for example, or hatred, or desire for another man's wife. He says those things, that even if you look at a woman with lustful intent, which means that you're looking at someone, you're thinking bad thoughts about them, he says you have committed adultery in your heart. But he says that if you say to your brother, raka, which is you know, a hatred statement, you've murdered that person in your heart. So once again, you can say you can walk around all pious, but only you know what's going on in your mind. And here Jesus calls us to love the Lord our God, not just with our actions, but with our entire being. You cannot separate your actions from your thinking. Cognitive psychology will teach you that today in the modern age of studying psychosis in the mind. And they would say very often what you think actually does play a role in what you do. You can't separate the two. And so in a very serious way, Jesus is once again recalling, no, you cannot get away from it. God deserves your everything. James K. Smith, professor of philosophy at Calvin College, has written a book, You Are What You Love. To bring back once again the right motivation behind everything that we do in our religious practice. And in there he's stating very, very clearly, very clearly that it's not, you are not what you think. You are not what you think. You know, that's a grand statement out there that you are what you think. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying you are what you love. And it begins in the affections for what you have. And if your affections really are warm towards the one true God of heaven and earth, if your affections have been changed to love Him with everything you have, your heart, your strength, your mind, your soul, with everything you have, you're going to desire to do everything you do to His glory. That's really what drove the Reformation, especially the Reformation from Geneva, when Calvin himself grasped the understanding that all things need to be done to God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 really is an interpretation of this over here. What does it mean that we've got to love the Lord with everything we have? Here it is. This is what Paul says. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Calvin said it in this way. He says he had this motto, that he had a signet ring that he had that he would seal all of his letters with. And it had his hands held out like this with a heart inside of it. And this is what it's read in the Latin. It says, my heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. And that's really the heart of this verse over here, is the person, if you can think in your mind, to offer up your heart like this to God and say, I give you my affections. That's the nature of authentic and true worship. And so for the God who creates everything out of nothing from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and then creates human beings, that's you and I, in His image, and we become His image-bearing creatures. What it is, the question we ought to ask is, not how much must I do to get away with as little as I can? What is the most important thing for your life? It's to give your entire being to Him in worship. What does that mean? The Protestant Reformation really showed what that means, and we have the Western world as a result. You know that? It meant that every single Christian does whatever they do with integrity and with a moral conviction that they are doing this unto the Lord. coming back to Paul once again in 1 Corinthians, is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you know, the most menial task, the everyday task that you do, and you know, people can get into arguments about whether or not we should be eating McDonald's. But it's whatever you do, right over there, from the daily task of eating and drinking, from there, that's where it begins. And that's why we say grace when we have meals. Why? We commit the day from breakfast. That's what Paul's saying. And it doesn't mean that, okay, until breakfast, that's my time. No, he's saying the menial tasks, the smallest things. From there on, we do that, even that to the glory of God. The manner you eat, the manner you drink, and therefore your whole life is devoted to the pursuit of His glory in everything you do with moral integrity and conviction. And of course, it affects how we live in this world. That's why Jesus connected that with, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, with Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he said, the second is like it. The second is just as great as the first. And what does it say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And loving your neighbor, it's very interesting. We get this like all wrong. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean to love your neighbor? I got the interpretation of this, and I think it's quite accurate, from clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson. And he says, in reflection upon this verse, it's not in the sense of now we need to go out and start humanitarian projects. You know, that's not loving your neighbor. What loving your neighbor is, as yourself, is actually doing to your neighbor what you want done to yourself. And he says, if you want an understanding how you do this, think of raising children. How do you want the world to treat your children? And that's what it means to love your neighbor. You want the world to be honest with the children. You want to raise them in a place where they can become independent, where they can have a response to the world. You want the world, you want people to be honest with them. You want people to show them love in the sense of being able to challenge them when they need to, because you know that's good for them. You want to raise them up strong. And it's seeking the good for your child in everything you do. That's what it is. That's doing. Loving your neighbor as yourself is seeking the good for that person in everything you do. Whether it means having hard conversations because you love the person. You know, it's such a sad thing that it seems to be that in the Christian church that we, you know, tend to avoid having hard conversations with people because we don't like confrontation. I don't know why it is that. Because we're imbibing the climate of our culture. That's what we're doing. And so we need to be aware of what we're bringing into the church and what climate it is. And I see some errors out there in the world. You know, you got some people that say things harshly without love at all in the world. And they would just say things as it is, and they don't care how people feel. And then you got other people that would never, you know, you can't offend anyone, so you don't say anything against anyone. And, you know, those are the extremes. The Christian brings those together, and loving your neighbor means speaking to someone in an attitude of love towards them that seeks the good for them, even if it's a hard conversation. Or perhaps it's encouragement. But it's not withholding from someone the good that you want done to yourself. The very thing that you desire. And so, when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, we think about these things, and we think about how we can have an impact to our neighbor in doing the right thing. And that comes down to being a good citizen to the people around you in the country where you've been placed. It's living out the principles and the convictions that you have as a Christian in your community for the good of your community. Not just for the good of yourself. It's taking it, your convictions with you into the marketplace. It's interesting that the scribes respond to Jesus in this. So he hears Jesus respond, and this was a common rabbinic statement. These two were merged together in the ancient rabbi. I mean, in one case there, Jesus was approached by a lawyer, and he seeks to justify himself. Remember in that other case, and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" We have that as well, where other rabbis had a question Jesus, not with good motives, with bad motives. Then they want to know, "Who is my neighbor?" Parable of a good Samaritan comes from that. But this scribe here is not like that. The scribe, he recognizes and agrees with what Jesus had just said, and he elaborates on that. It's interesting how he responds. And he says, "Truly," and he begins with, once again, God, "there is no other besides him. There is only one God." So here we are in Israel, and we have the knowledge of the one true God. There is no other besides him. They're standing in the temple, which is the only place in the world where you could meet the living God at this time. There is no other. Here we are. You understand that. And then he says, "And to love him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings." What a remarkable statement. This guy had been thinking. Why? Because the centrality of Israel's worship was doing the sacrifices. It was the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, of course, the temple itself had become corrupt. But because the people had the temple, they said, "God's judgment will never come upon us." And so Jeremiah preached that famous temple sermon. And he said to them, "This command I gave them," he says, speaking to the people of Israel, "obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you." In other words, just do what I want. But they hadn't. What ways had they walked? Well, you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you make offerings to Baal, you go after other gods that you have not known, and then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and then you say, "We are delivered." That's what was happening in the temple in Jeremiah's time, and it was no different in the time here in the first century when Jesus was in the temple. The same thing. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you make offerings to other gods. And then you come into this house and you say, "We're saved. The temple, the temple, the temple. We have the temple of the Lord." That was the centrality of Israel's worship. And people believed, okay, there you go. It's much like that. I can do what I want in my life out there. And then I come and sacrifice for my sins because that's what God has given, right? And then and we believe the same thing too. We can say that in the workplace, in the marketplace, out there in the world, I can do whatever I please. Religion mustn't come into the secular realm. I keep my faith and my work separate. It doesn't matter. The two must never merge. And so I do whatever I want in my private life and in my work life. And then on Sundays, I come to church and I say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me." It's false worship when you believe like that. You're deceiving yourself. Because you see, a love for the Lord our God, who delivered us from the land of slavery. That's how the law begins in the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the house of slavery." The same for us as Christians. We are the people who've been delivered from what? Paul says, slavery to sin. Deserves our utmost worship. This scribe saw it. He said, to do this, to love the Lord your God with all this, is more than all the burnt offerings. Said, if we could just get this right over here, you know what? The reason we have burnt offerings is because we can't get this right. But it's not like we can do the burnt offerings without having this. And he understood the conundrum. And that's why Jesus responds and says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say you're in the kingdom. He says you're getting it. You're grappling with a big question of the sacrifices that we have here, yet the void that you see in the people's lives out there, the moral corrupt nature of the religious leaders, you yourselves are starting to reckon, just like Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther, he finally went to Rome, and when he was walking through Rome, that time when he was still a devout and pious monk, and he was seeing the gross immorality in Rome, and he was saying that people are buying indulgences and all sorts of things, and they, you know, venerating like bones of saints. They're walking up these steps that was apparently was the steps that Pilate had in his... And Jesus walked up those steps. And they're getting all of this time of purgatory, but they're living like they want. And Martin Luther started seeing the bankrupt nature of the religion of the time. Same. The scribe is starting to see something is wrong here. I remember when Jesus drove out the moneylenders, it was the worship structure. There was something wrong here. It was religion, void of heart. So here it is. So this scribe says that if this is how we live with a true attitude of worship, if this is how we live, oh, it's better than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Better than that. He had read the Psalms, hadn't he? That's what David's cry is too, isn't it? Remember what David said in his heart? When he's pleading in Psalm 51, verse 16 to 17, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." That's what God desires, is a broken heart over your sin. Not the action of the burnt offering. Of course, that's the way that God set aside for the Israelites to approach Him, was through the sacrifices. But the point was, they were meant to point beyond themselves to their own sin, their own brokenness, which is why they have the need for sacrifices. And in reflection upon that, they come to God saying, "Here's my heart, sincerely and promptly, O Lord." That's what God wants. In the same way, you see, the whole reason Jesus came, dear friends, the whole reason is because we can't live this command. That's why He came to die. The severity of the death of the Son of God was there. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot quench the conscience. It cannot wipe clean the sin. Jesus had to come and wipe clean our sin. But oh, treacherous are we if we think we just come to the place of worship glibly and coldly, Sunday in and Sunday out, without any effect, and we come to the Lord's table, which is meant to point to that once for all sacrifice. But not just that, our need for it. And we don't say, "Lord, here am I. Here's my heart, promptly and sincerely." And we're just doing religion. The purpose why we have the Lord's Day, call it a means of grace, is to wake your emotions up to the love and glory of God. You're meant to go out here and say, "How can I be better?" That's moralism. Moralism, get that thought out of your mind, Monet. Lord, make me better. The desire, help me to worship you. Help me to walk out of here with a vision of Christ, the only sacrifice for sins, the only name, above all other names, where salvation is to be found in this name. Help me to love him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and all of my mind, especially my mind, in this world of internet pornography and business tactics and YouTube and Facebook and all of the rubbish that's out there that we fill our minds with. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul, so that you may be able to test what is the will of God. You ever ask, what is the will of God? What is God's will? How do we expect to know it when we don't have renewed minds? And the only way we can have a renewed mind is if we have renewed passions. So Jesus looks on the scribe and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're near if you're thinking like this, if you have started to make the connection that God doesn't need the sacrifices. He's not like the pagan gods who need the sacrifices so that they could live. You know, that's what pagan, you know, the gods were all about. People sacrifice. Wow, the gods are thirsty. All right, give them some wine. Oh, the gods are hungry. We'll sacrifice. That's why they're angry with us. The reason we have famine and droughts and all this is because the gods are hungry, or we haven't fed them, or they feel like wine. And that's not what God is like. He's saying, steer away from that. The reason you have sacrifices is to show that you are sinful. You are sinful. And that you cannot approach a holy God unless atonement for your sin has been made. That's why you have the sacrifices for us. He doesn't need it. What he deserves is a heart. Here's my heart, Lord. Promptly and sincerely. And all of us need a renewing of that. From your elders, pastors. All of us need a taste and vision for that. Oh, if only we would walk out here this morning and we say, Lord, this day, once again, renew my passions for your glory. Renew my passion for your glory. Oh, Lord, renew my passion. I'm thirst like a deer pants for living waters. So my soul longs for you. If that would be it, we would have revival. But we will probably walk out hearing and not doing, or forgetting the moment we get out that door as we chat with one another. Friends, I've gone on for far too long. We have a time after the worship service where there's a period of silence. For visitors that think, sorry, this is weird. What are these weird reformed people are doing? It's for reflection. It's not to turn to one another and have a quick chat. It's reflection, reflection. I've never urged the church to reflect like I do today. Just take the time. Say, renew my passions, Lord. My heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why should I? Why should I? Because he deserves your love. Because he made you in his image. And he lovingly sent his son to die for your sin so that you can have renewed passions. No longer needing bulls and blood of bulls and goats. You have Christ, your high priest. And if that's not enough, then I don't know what is. That should be it there. Lord, you're so gracious, you're so compassionate, you're so kind. Here's my heart. Promptly and sincerely. Let's pray. Oh, Father.